that you have created us all so uniquely. And you've created those that are more creative and are able to kind of think outside of the box, and those that are more analytical that create the boxes, and that we actually need both. And we pray for those that are in our body that you have placed here who are gifted in artistic ways and musical ways. We pray that this would be a good outlet for them. We'd really be able to see what they're doing and see these gifts used for your glory. We also pray that you would bless this Bible study. We want to hear what you have to say. And we thank you that we can open up our Bibles, that we're not just here talking philosophy, but we're here talking scripture. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is, What Are You Waiting For? And it's not so much me asking you, what are you waiting for this year? I think everybody is waiting for something. You're waiting for a vacation, or you're waiting for a trip, or you're waiting for a job to start, or you're waiting for relatives to come, or you're waiting for relatives to go. Right? The two best times when relatives, when they show up and when they go. Those are the two best times when they're there. Everybody's waiting for something. And if you're not waiting for something, if you today are saying, well, not me, I'm not waiting for anything, well, then just wait, and you'll be waiting for something. So we're all waiting for something, and we know that we're supposed to wait on God. The Bible says those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. I don't know exactly what it means as a person to wait on God and mount up with wings like eagles, but I want that. I don't know what it means exactly, but I want it. But I'm so much of a fixer. I'm the typical guy, right? You gals end up crying, and us guys go, what's wrong? What can I do? I need to fix it. And you're like, I don't want you to fix anything. I want you to hold me. What? Is that how I can fix it? Hold you? Come here. I'll hold you. Okay. So we're just fixers. It's the way we are. We just want to fix things. And I'm a fixer. So instead of waiting on God, I want to roll up my sleeves. I want to get going. And God says, just sit back. Relax. Take a chillax, as my son would say. And just let God move. That's hard for some of us to do, if just waiting on God. But while we're waiting, there's supposed to be a specific way in which we wait. So I want to talk to you today about Bible prophecy. What the Bible says about the end of the world, but not so much about the details of Bible prophecy, but more about how we as Christians are supposed to feel about Bible prophecy. And I want to do that through Daniel 12 and Luke 21. Today we live in a time where there's been so much weird stuff said about Bible prophecy that a lot of Christians are bailing out. A lot of Christians are just like, when it comes to Bible prophecy, the end of the world, the Antichrist, 666, the man of sin, one world power, one world currency, I'm out. I'm done with it. I'm finished. That's kind of what the church is doing. And a lot of the neo-reformed, which are a lot of young guys, Francis Chan, Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, these guys are kind of neo-reformed. They're just like, we're not interested in it. We don't want to talk about it at all. We're not interested in it. We don't want to be involved in it. And it's really interesting that we call those guys young guys because they're all in their 40s, and some of them in their late 40s. So I don't know how that all works out that they become the young guys. But nevertheless, there's kind of this new movement in the church that, you know what, I don't care about it. Let's talk about what really matters. And I want to say to you that prophecy matters. I believe it is important for us because a third of the Bible is prophecy, and about 50% of that third of the Bible that tells the future has already been fulfilled. So another 50% of the third, are you left brain people lost right now? About 50% of the third is in the future. So we have about half of all the prophecy that's been given in the scriptures already fulfilled and half to be fulfilled. So we have a precedent as we look back as to how prophecy was fulfilled. We can look forward and to see the way that it's going to be fulfilled. At least that's my thinking. That's the way I, as a Bible teacher, approach prophecy. I see that the Old Testament passages were fulfilled literally. That when God said, I'll call my son out of Egypt, he called him out of Egypt. When he said that he would be in his death with the wicked, he's crucified between two thieves. When it says that he would be buried with the rich, a rich man gave him his grave. And we can go on. Prophecies that he says he was born to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem didn't represent anything. Bethlehem meant Bethlehem. When it says that they would cast lots for his robe and divide his clothing meant clothing. The lots meant lots. They were literal. So when I look to the future, I look for as literal as I can. If I can take something literally, I do. The only things I don't take literal is when I can't. When it says in Revelation, and a beast came out of the water with 10 heads and 20 horns and 90 eyes. And I go, I never seen one of those before. That's probably not literal. When it's obvious that it's not literal, then I want to take it metaphorically, allegorically. What does this represent? What does it mean? If it can be taken literally, then I want to take it literally. Is that the correct way to interpret prophecy? I think it is, but it might not be. Other people do it different ways. Some people take it all allegorically. Some people go, look, man, the number of the beast is, doesn't mean a literal person. One world power doesn't mean a literal one world power. Russia fighting against Israel doesn't literally mean Russia fighting against Israel. All of these things are allegories. Now, one day we'll know. Are they right or am I right and the people that do it like me? When we're talking about people like me, Tim LaHaye, Joel Rosenberg, most Calvary guys, 99.99.99% of Calvary guys, okay? And every once in a while, you run into a Calvary Chapel guy that's got a just a weird view, and you're like, how'd you get in? No, no, that's not what we say. We just wonder, how are you different than the rest of us when it comes to, you know, how we approach the scriptures on prophecy? Now, when I look back at the ones that have been fulfilled, I can see it clearly. There's no problem. I've got like a snapshot. This is what the Bible said. This is where it was fulfilled. We know that it was written before this happened. That's Bible fulfillment and prophecy. I'm always very excited about it. It's a point of me being encouraged that the Bible's true. It's a point for me to go, wow, I can look back and see that God said something and it came to pass. And that's very exciting to me. It's much more exciting to me as a Christian than non-believers who look at it. Because non-believers go, well, I don't know what is going on there. But you and I, as Christians, we get very excited about it. But when I look in the future, it's not as clear to me. I have passages that tell me what the future is going to be like, but I don't know the details. Therefore, I get a snapshot of what the world's going to look like in the last days, but the details are fuzzy. And people want to fight over the details. No, it's this. No, it's that. No, it's this. No, it's that. And I say, I don't care about the fuzzy details. When the Bible gives us a big picture, this is what it looks like in the end of the world. I just want to know what that big picture is. I realize that a lot of us are going to get the details wrong. And if we get real dogmatic over the details, well then, you know, okay, so be it. There are certain people love prophecy. They want to go after it. And I say, you know, more power to you. I love prophecy too. But I want to spend more time in evangelism than I do in prophecy. Prophecy's there. It's good. It's important. It encourages us. But our job is to be salt and light. So I want to encourage you guys to be salt and light, but I want us to know how we're supposed to feel about prophecy. Now, the Bible gives us some great details as to what the world would look like in the last days, specifically the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that the land of Israel would lie desolate for many years, and then God would restore the land, and God would restore the people to the land, and God would restore military power to the land. The nation of Israel would be born again in a day, that the language, the Hebrew language, would die, and then it would come back again. All those have taken place. The land of Israel lay desolate for almost 2,000 years, from 66 AD until, let's just call it 1900. It's a little bit before and after that when the Zionist movement started. It lay desolate completely. It was destroyed by the Turks who had taken control of the Promised Land during the Crusades. There was a battle between Christians and between Muslims over the Holy Land. The Muslims won that battle over the Holy Land. And they came in and completely destroyed it. They uprooted trees on purpose, on a plan to destroy what we call the Holy Land. They wanted to completely destroy it, and they effectively did it. That's why in the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a movement to start planting trees in Israel again, because there were no trees. And that's why in forests in Israel, there some of the forests you go into are miles and miles and miles and miles of trees planted in straight rows. You don't see them here in the United States. You walk into Israel, you look at a forest, you're like, how do those trees get so straight? Because the people that were planting them back in the 1915, were just planting them in a row. The thought of randomly planting them so it would look like a natural forest didn't enter their minds. They just thought, let's just plant rows of trees. We need to have trees planted. Let's plant them. I think they were right-brain people and not left-brain people. That's what I think. They needed more left-brain people in control of how to plant the trees. They still plant them today there, by the way, because they need more trees there. Now, all of those things that said they were going to be fulfilled and then came to pass, I get really excited about. Because those are things that have been fulfilled, and there's some that still haven't been yet. Like a great war. There's a great war where a leader of the North, God puts a hook in his mouth and brings him down against Israel. That leader will come with Iran, with parts of Turkey, with other nations that are up in the north, many of them listed in the scriptures. As you go through Ezekiel and Isaiah, you find that's the next step on God's prophetic calendar. We have all of these things taking place, and now we're waiting for this war that's going to take place. I wonder if we realize how close we got to that war in 2013. First of all, I want to say this before I get to it, and don't let me forget where I'm at, a war in 2013, okay? But the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, right? Which means no man knows the day or the hour. In the literal language, no man knows the day or the hour. No Mayan knows the day or the hour. Why wouldn't a Mayan know the day or the hour? Because they're men. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. No Navajo knows the day or the hour because they're men. And no man knows the day or the hour. Nostradamus didn't know the day or the hour because Nostradamus is a man. Edgar Cayce didn't know the day or the hour because Edgar Cayce was a man. Right? You get my point. And the Bible doesn't tell us the day or the hour because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. So I hate to really destroy Discovery Channel's programming for you for the future, because they're going to continue to talk about the Mayans and the Aztecs and their calendars and their days of destructions and what they were saying and the Navajos and the American Native Indians. They're going to, and us being able to tell when the end of the world's going to happen. Nobody knows. So in sharing this information about prophecy with you, I'm not telling you that it's going to happen this year or next year. I don't know. To God, 1,000 days is like a year. He may just be setting the chessboard up. Before you play chess, you put all the pieces in place. There's a chess game to be played, the end of the world. And we know what that's going to look like as it's going on, at least some of it. We know some of the moves that are going to take place. And so the chessboard seems to be put in place. This last year, we came really close to World War III starting. I don't know if you realize how close we came. When Syria, first of all, President Obama said, if you use chemical weapons, that is a line that we will not allow you to cross. Then they used chemical weapons. And so Kerry, really kind of being fed off of what Obama had said earlier, came out and said, we, very strong statement, right? We are not going to allow this to happen. And we will take place. They're looking back at how chemical weapons have been used in the past, at what happened in World War I, World War II, what happened in Vietnam, and really having a desire to say, we are not going to allow chemical weapons to be used anywhere in the world because they're so brutal. They don't discriminate. They are used against men, women, and children. And it's an awful, horrible thing. And if you remember the pictures of these Syrian children that had these chemical weapons used against them, it reminds us of Vietnam. It reminds us of World War I specifically, when a lot of chemical weapons were used. It reminds us of those things. And I understand President Obama's desire to say, this is not a world we want to live in. We don't want to live in a world when there's a war where women and children are exposed to these chemical weapons because it is so absolutely awful. So I understand his driving force behind it. However, what you might not be aware of is that when Kerry came out and made his very strong statement, to which eventually Obama said, I'm not going to make this decision. I want the Congress to, or in the House and Representatives. And then the House of Representatives kind of said, we don't know what to do. And then everybody backed away, right? And the whole thing kind of just settled down. Nothing was done. Chemical weapons were used and nothing was done. Now that's all fact, okay? But what you might not know is that right when Kerry gave those announcements, Vladimir Putin, and I don't know how much you know about Vladimir Putin, okay? He is the czar in Russia. I mean, he's the guy in Russia who's in charge. And if you don't know anything about Vladimir Putin, look up his enemies. Look up political enemies of Putin and see what's happened to them. He's a guy who is not afraid to do what he has to do. And he's a guy that kind of likes to talk bold. And Putin moved military ships into the Mediterranean Sea for the first time in 20 years. When Kerry made that announcement, the ships changed direction and they moved into the Mediterranean Sea. Russia has enough nuclear weapons, even with the de-escalations of nuclear weapons, Russia has enough nuclear weapons to wipe out mankind. The United States has enough nuclear weapons to wipe out mankind. It's interesting to me that the Bible says God had to shorten the days or no flesh would remain upon the earth. If God doesn't intervene and bring the end of the world around, I think God's going to let it go as long as he can. But if he doesn't intervene, there will be a conflict, I believe, and we will destroy mankind. God actually rescues mankind because we are on a path to destroy ourselves. So when Putin moves these military ships into the Mediterranean Sea, Obama backs away. And I think, you look, as I look at his decision, I'm just giving you my opinion now, okay? And I applaud him because I don't want World War III to happen now. He didn't want World War III to happen now. It was a little bit embarrassing for him. And I'm kind of giving you my opinion here now again, okay? I think it was a little embarrassing for him because he stepped up, I'm gonna take care of this. And then he had to back away. But at a certain point you go, do we really want all-out war between Europe, Israel, and the United States, and Russia, China, and Muslim countries? Do we really want the world divided in these things? And do we really want a world war taking place? I want to be able to preach the gospel as long as we can. And I think God wants the world to go on as far as it can. But there's a prophecy in Isaiah 17, which says that Damascus is going to become a heap of ruins and unlivable. Well, and that people are going to flee the city of Damascus. Do you know that over 2 million people have fled the city of Damascus in the last year? I'm not saying those passages are coming to pass. I'm just saying it's curious that the Bible tells us how the pieces are going to be set up, and these pieces are set up. Are they the exact pieces that are going to be moved? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe everything will settle down and we'll go another 200 years and praise God for that. More people will get saved. More people will go into eternity. And it means that man wouldn't have destroyed himself. God moves in the last day's calendar because he has to. You say, why does God bring these things and finally wrap these things up? Why wouldn't he just let people live? God moves because if he doesn't move, man will destroy himself. So God has to. Now another chess piece that's set up now is Vladimir Putin, I think. Now I'm not saying Vladimir Putin is Gog. So for those of you who are prophecy buffs, don't leave here today saying Pastor Robert said Vladimir Putin is Gog. I'm saying that in the last days, the Bible says there will be a strong character in Russia who will come against Israel. And God will put a hook in his mouth, and in his arrogance, God will bring him down against Israel, believing that the northern countries, which the power in the world rests in two places, in Russia and in the United States. Every place else in the world is weak, comparatively, to us and Russia. Russia is not what it used to be, but it still is the... I don't know where you would put the United States and our military power today, because we've been weakened as well compared to what we were in the 80s and what they were in the 80s. Both of them are weaker, but they're still the most dominant powers that are out there. And if Russia looks at Israel and says, I'm going after you, we're going after you. We're not going to go through Jordan this time. We're not going to go through Egypt like happened in 1973 when Russia gave military weapons to the surrounding nations and backed their invasion, and it didn't happen. They lost. If Russia decides, I'm going to go destroy Israel, we're done with this. Which, anti-Semitism, Jewish people have gone through the greatest suffering of any people. When we think of World War II and we think about the Holocaust, when we think about 6 million Jews that have died, and the fact that racism and anti-Semitism is worldwide at an all-time high, there was a hatred for Jewish people in World War II, and there's still a hatred today. Nations like Iran and Egypt and Syria speak of destroying the nation of Israel. And Russia is an enemy of Israel, outright spoken enemy of Israel. So God says one day they're going to move towards it. And when we see a nation today that aligns themselves with Iran and says, if you stop Iran from getting nuclear weapons, then we're going to come against you, which is another part of this chess game that's getting ready, that's being set up, all of a sudden we realize that we have a snapshot for what the Bible says the end of the world's going to look like. One more thing, the Bible says that Egypt's going to have a civil war, and out of that civil war is going to come a fierce king. Well, there's a civil war taking place in Egypt today, and power is being settled right now, even as we speak. I'm not saying that that's going to be the fierce king. I'm just saying it's interesting to me how set up the chessboard is. Now, have we looked at the Bible yet? I don't think we have. So let's go to Daniel And how much more time do I got? I go, okay, I got a few minutes here. The long introduction, I know, but I kind of wanted to just give a feel about prophecy, what's taking place, what the Bible says, where we are, and now, because of that, because the world is set up in such a way, how should we live? Well, God gave Daniel a vision of what the world was going to look like. God told Daniel that there were going to be several world powers. And Daniel had two visions. He had a vision of a tall statue, head of gold, shoulders of silver, stomach of brass, thighs of iron, toes of clay and iron. And then he gave him a vision of animals. There was a goat and there were a bear. There were several other animals that he gave him a vision. When you break down these visions, God's giving him pictures and even says it, that these are world powers. And so Daniel was a counselor to the king of the first world power. That is to Nebuchadnezzar, who was part of Babylon. Babylon was a world power when Daniel was around, and Babylon is Iraq today. When we think of Iraq, we generally don't think about them having enough power to have controlled the whole world, the known world, but they did. That was the very first world power, was Babylon. That's the head of gold. Following them was Persia. Persia is Iran. Following the power of Babylon was Iran. Following them was a mix of the Mede and Persian Empire. Following them was the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, the Bible talked about a goat, and this strong goat that was able to go and crush all the nations around them. Alexander the Great was the strong goat, and it says that after that strong goat controls the world, that he divides his kingdom into fours. When Alexander, Daniel wrote this long before Alexander the Great conquered the world. And then it says he would divide it into fours. When Alexander the Great died, he didn't have any children to leave his kingdom to. So he gave it to his four generals. One of them was named Seleucid. So we have the Seleucid dynasty. One of them was named Ptolemy. We have the Ptolemy dynasty. Ptolemy was over the area of Egypt, and he had four different, generals that he gave things to. Just like the Bible said, it would be broken into fourths, and the Bible said it would. After the Greek Empire, the Bible talked about the thighs of iron, and that's Rome. Rome came on the scene. Rome was in power for about 1,000 years. Rome really is known as the world power of iron. But then Daniel was told that world powers were not going to, they were going to fade away for a while. And we live in a day when there is no world power, right? But there are still the toes of iron and clay. There will be one more world power. United States is independent. Europe's independent. Africa's independent. But one day, a man is going to rise up who's given a great mouth to say great swaying things, and he's going to unite the world. This man is the Antichrist. The Messiah, Christ, brought peace to the world. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The Antichrist is going to want to bring destruction. Jesus wanted to save men. He's going to want to destroy men. And he will bring the world back together again. And he will do it through lies. And he will be a very persuasive person that brings everything back to power. Now, that's all revealed in the book of Daniel. Then we get to the last chapter. Here in the last chapter, he now wants to wrap up the end things. And so he says in verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. One of the things that Daniel's book reveals to us is that there are angelic beings that hold spiritual positions over nations, and that there are demonic beings that hold spiritual positions over nations, and that there's a spiritual battle taking place behind the scenes. Well, the prince, or the one who's over Israel, is Michael. Michael is the angel that's over Israel. And in the last days, Michael's going to stand up. Why does Michael stand up? The prince of the people of God. Because it's about to be brought to an end. What he's been doing for all of these years, his responsibility is about to be over. It's to be wrapped up. And how is it wrapped up? Look at the middle of verse 1. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. So the good news, deliverance is coming. Michael stands up because the people of Israel are going to be delivered. The bad news, there's a time of trouble that's unlike anything the world has ever seen that precedes the deliverance. So I think Michael is probably like us. We long for Jesus to return, but we don't long for the destruction that's going to take place before he returns. It has to take place. Because if God backed away, then man would destroy himself. There would be no flesh that would remain on the earth. So God's got to roll the clock forward at some point, and when he does, it's going to be awful. I talked to a couple last night. They're a doctor who's moved here from Egypt, and he said, pray for Egypt, because he got scared when I talked about it. He said, if that's in the future for Egypt, that's my country, that's my home. And I said, I understand. I hope it's many years in the future. I hope everybody that's there gets a chance to hear the gospel and come to Christ. And I think that's God's desire as well. But to Israel's deliverance, one day they will receive Jesus as the Messiah. One day they will be grafted back in and they will be delivered. It says everyone, the end of verse 1, everyone who is found written in the book. And then it talks about many of those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And he now brings us to the very end. He's taken Daniel from the world power of Babylon all the way to the day of judgment, when those who are dead will be risen from the dead and then will stand before God. Some will be ushered into everlasting life and some will be ushered into everlasting contempt. You couldn't go any further. He's taken Daniel and brought him all the way to the end. And so then, in verse 4, he says to Daniel, but you, here's what I want you to do. He's giving him all this information about the last days. And Daniel's got to be going, what am I supposed to do with this? And he says, but you, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So these things were sealed during Daniel's time. They were sealed during the days that weren't the last days. But the last days, the Bible says, in the last days, I will bring Israel back into the land. So when people ask me, how do you know you're in the last days? Because Israel is a nation. Because in 1910, there were less than 20,000 Jews in Israel. And today, there are almost 6 million Jews in Israel. And God said, I'll call them in from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and I'll bring them back in the land. So we're living in the last days. So these things were sealed and shut up until the last days. Where now we're getting a better understanding of what's taking place. We can look at the chessboard and see it's set up. And then Daniel, he says, I looked at the river, and he sees these couple guys standing over the river, and one of these guys in verse 6 says, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And he now comes and kind of, this angel that's standing over the Euphrates River with his hands up saying, how long will it be? I think that he kind of yells out the desire of mankind. How long will it be? We all want to know. All right, you tell me about, you know, Putin and Gog and Magog and Turkey and Islam and Christian and battles and wars, but when's it going to happen? I don't know. Why? Because I'm a man, and no man knows the day or the hour. And anytime somebody tells you a cult, you know, hey, cults have used prophecy. Prophecy is very compelling. It's very powerful. And cults have used the compellingness of prophecy to control people. What a cult wants to do is control you. They want to control what you do with your money, where you go, where you live. They want to make sure you go to their church. They're very controlling. It's a difference between, one of the differences between a church and a cult. A cult wants to control you. A church doesn't. I don't want to control you. I have a hard enough time making decisions about my own life. I don't want to make decisions for you. You make decisions for yourself. You're the one that's got to live with them, okay? I just want to give you as much information as I can about the Bible so you can make informed decisions, but then you got to live with it. I'll make decisions for my life, you make decisions for your life, and we're all good. But the cults have used this issue, and the Jehovah's Witnesses said that Jesus came back. They gave dates for coming back. He didn't come back in those dates. So they said, well, we didn't have enough information. Now we know more. He's coming back on this date. Finally, they said, he did come back. He came back secretly. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and they don't come often, but when they do, the first thing that I say to them is, let's not talk. Because I am a born-again evangelical Christian with everything that entails. And you are a cult. And just letting them know, this is where we stand. This is the cards on the table. And we are not going to agree. You haven't come to my door to be persuaded to become a born-again Christian. And I am not going to become a Jehovah's Witness. So let's just not do this. And then if they want to continue to go on, I tell them, listen, Jesus told me not to listen to you. Because Jesus said, if they say to you, he came back and he's in the desert, or he came back and he's in the inner chamber, don't believe them. And they say Jesus came back secretly, and I'm not to believe them. He's in the inner chamber. I'm not to believe you. So nothing you say can persuade me. We want to make sure that as we look at prophecy, that we deal with it the way that we're supposed to. That we're not using it to manipulate people. We're not using it to strike fear in people. In fact, I think that prophecy is it's a very poor thing to use for evangelism. God uses everything. And people get saved listening to prophecy events. But I think prophecy events are more for the church than they are for non-believers. Because it gets us excited. It has us go, I need to be light and salt, which is what we're called to do. But people that are in the world, they're just kind of confused. I heard it, but I don't understand. Which is, well, look at when this angel says, when will these things be? Well, there's an answer in the middle of verse 7. It says that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people is completely shattered, all of these things will be finished. And look what Daniel says. Although I heard, I did not understand. How many times have you gone to a prophecy event and you left saying those exact words? Although I heard, I did not understand. They talk about prophecy, but I don't quite get it. What is times, times, and a half of times? Well, that's 3.5 years. The Bible does it in days, 3.5 years. The Bible talks about in months. The Bible talks about it in years. There's 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years of tribulation. It makes up the 7-year tribulation period, which is worse in the end than in the beginning. And he's saying these things will all be finished after the tribulation period. That's when this thing's all going to be wrapped up. And Daniel says, well, I don't get it. I heard, but I don't understand. And then he said in the middle of verse 8, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? He goes right to where everybody goes. When? When, 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 when? I want to know when. Well, it hadn't been written yet, but he would learn because he's a man, he can't know. Of that day and hour, no man knows. And so he said to him, go your way. Verse 9, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. We're living in the time of the end where these things have been revealed, but Daniel wasn't, so we're going to be sealed up. And then he says, many will be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. As the world moves forward, Daniel has been told by God, many people are going to get purified, and the wicked are going to do wickedly. Revelation ends in the same way Daniel does. Revelation says, let the filthy become even more filthy, but let the righteous become even more righteous. As our world moves forward, there's more people being purified, there's more people being saved, and it's exciting. But at the same time, the world is becoming more and more vile. Filthiness and wickedness is going to continue. We live in a world that is getting better as it comes to people getting saved, but we live in a world that's getting worse. Daniel and Revelation both reveal that. But the wicked are not going to understand prophecy. Look at it. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says, and none of the wicked shall understand. That's pretty straightforward. How many of the wicked will understand? None. None of them. So trying to have outreach events where you're going to give prophecy to the wicked, I think is kind of fruitless. Now that's my opinion. More power to you. Do whatever you do. I mean, give them a chance to get saved. But I don't know that prophecy is the way to do it because they're not going to understand. And you say, well, then maybe we shouldn't either. Maybe we should kind of be like the neo-reform. Maybe we ought to just go, I don't want to hear about prophecy. Say whatever you say. I don't want to hear about it. No, because look at the next section here. It says, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Well, we're not the wicked. We're the purified, and we want to be the wise. So the wise person says, I want to understand it. So when one of these younger guys, again, they're in their late 40s, I don't know how they're young, but when one of these younger guys stands up and says, I don't want to hear what, you know, prophecy is, they are not being wise. I'm not saying they're not wise. I'm not saying they're idiots. I'm not saying they're stupid. I'm just saying at that particular point, they're not being wise. Because a wise person looks at the world around them, sees what the scripture says about the end days, and then says, it's close. I better make sure I live right. Which is why, as we turn now to Luke 21, I have 4 minutes to cover Luke 21, which is why in Luke 21, Jesus says this. In verse 36, watch therefore. In Luke 21, he just got done telling them a list of what was going to happen in the end of the world. All the way from Israel being destroyed by the Romans in 66, all the way to the last days. He talks about what's going to happen. And then he says to us, what should we do then in the meantime? Daniel was told, well, Daniel, just go your way. Be about your business. Well, in a way, you and I are to go about our business, but our business is light and salt. Daniel's business was being a counselor to the king Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or the Persian Empire that followed, because Daniel was also a counselor to the Persian Empire. It was in his lifetime the transition was made. Well, here we're told, watch, therefore. It simply means watch what's happening in the world. Watch. Be aware of what's happening in Russia, in Israel, in Syria, Damascus, in Egypt, in different hot spots that the Bible has talked about, things that are going to happen in the last days. Be aware of them and watch. Just as you're a Christian, you grow, you become that wise person, you learn and you watch. And so when something happens in the news and you see a certain move, like warships going into the Mediterranean Sea over a conflict taking place in Damascus, that you would go, well, this could be the end. Watch, therefore, it says, and pray that you be counted worthy. Pray that you'd be ready. Pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things. The Bible says that God will come and take from that time of trial the church of Philadelphia out of it in Revelation 3:20. A promise that they would not be in the time of testing. Here he says, pray you be counted worthy to escape. If you're a literalist in prophecy, you're probably going to be pre-tribulation, pre-rapture, simply meaning that you believe Jesus could come at any moment, which I think is the best place to be because Jesus said, you don't know when I'm coming. I could come back at any time. If you're mid-trib, you don't believe Jesus could come back today. If you're post-trib, you don't believe Jesus could come back today. For me, the best place to be is pre-trib. Now, so somebody could say, oh, I'm not pre, I'm not post, I'm not mid, which means he could come back at any day. Okay, I agree with you. To me, still, the best place to be is pre-trib because I'm praying that I would escape these things that are going to come to pass. Someone said to me once, well, you're just an American who wants to, with an escape mentality. Well, first of all, congratulations on discovering I'm an American. What was your first clue? I don't know. And why is it a bad thing that I'm an American studying prophecy? The implication to that is that Americans have this certain thought of prophecy. It would be better if I was Scottish and studying prophecy, or if I was from Australia and studying prophecy, or where? Where would it be better that I study prophecy from? Okay? And secondly, yes, I have an escape mentality. Call me Houdini. I don't want to be here during those last days. There's a series of horrible things that happen. The Bible says, Jesus said, in those days, flesh will become rare on the earth. Meteors hit the earth, and there is one-third of the population of the earth is destroyed in a moment. In a moment, people enter into eternity, a third of the people on the earth. I don't want to be here during those days. I don't want people going through it, but I don't want to be here. I don't want you to be here. So pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things, it says, and stand before the Son of Man. Listen, the day's coming, and the sky will part. And Jesus, who promised, I'm coming back for you, he said, I'm going away, and if I go away, I will come back for you and get you that you will be where I am. John 14:1. The day's coming when he'll keep that promise. You can say, well, I don't believe Jesus is going to keep that promise. He's kept everyone up to this point. What makes you think he's going to break that one? The day will come, and we will see Jesus in all of his glory. And he said, I come quickly. You say, it's not happening now. I can go ahead and be drunk. I can go ahead, or I can live to drink, or I can carouse, or I can be the cares of this world. I can get into all those things. It doesn't matter to me. Jesus said, I come quickly, which means it's not going to look apocalyptic, and then Jesus is going to come. It means everything looks normal. It's like today. It's like a day to day. People are marrying and getting married, just like in the days of Noah. Sudden destruction came upon them. It's like you think, well, I'll know when it's going to happen. It's around the corner. What more do you need? Israel's in the land, as God said it would be, and said the last days would be a time of Jacob's trouble, of Israel's trouble. What more do you need? We're seeing the very places that the Bible said would be hot spots as hot spots. And you go, well, we're not living in the last days. I don't know. What does God have to do to show you it's happening? Pray you be counted worthy to escape and stand before the Son of Man. We will go from this moment being here to the next moment being in front of Jesus. And what an incredible moment that will be. You will see him in all his glory. You will see him in all of his power. You will see him in all of his awesomeness, which will drive you to your knees. We sing the song, I can only imagine what I'll do when I see him face to face. I don't got to imagine. We should sing instead, I'm going to fall down on my face before you when I see you. That's what we should sing. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. We really are blessed for your word. We pray that your spirit would take these truths, really help us to live not only this year, waiting and watching, but also in the years to come, if you tarry. We just want to be aware of where we are in the world. You haven't given us this information, so we would ignorantly have these things come upon us unexpectedly. We should be expectant of you and your return. It could be today, because all the chess pieces are in place. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Wednesday night, we'll take a communion together. We're going to be back.